Welcome to all of you. It's nice to see you again. This is a session again on Romans 8. Today we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 18 through 39. I want to actually break the session in two so that we spend roughly the first half of the session looking at verses 18 through 30, and then the remainder of the session will be spent looking at Did I say 18?
No, okay. Heard you wrong. Oh, okay. Sorry.
Then the last part of the session, we want to take a look at that tremendous hymn at the end of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. We begin with a word of prayer. Today, using the prayer for this day, which is in the church known as Holy Cross Day. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, was lifted high upon the cross so that he might draw the whole world to himself. Grant that we who glory in his death for our salvation may also glory in his call to take up our cross and to follow him. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I want again today to indicate that if you would like to get in on the conversation, don't be bashful. Just enter in. There's few enough of us here so that it shouldn't be too hard to get into a conversation and dialogue at all. I had a person come to me yesterday after the session was over as we were waiting in line here for lunch and wanted to pick up a little conversation about the whole matter of flesh and spirit. That's a difficult conversation for us. That's a difficult kind of concept for us to deal with. The whole idea of the flesh and the spirit. I think what Paul talks about in Romans 8 as well as in other places is really a tension that exists in every Christian between flesh and spirit. If we could look at it just a little bit. Really, we live in both worlds. One could think of human existence as being in both places. As we looked at Romans 8 yesterday, we noticed that Paul said in the second verse that the effect of Christ's work is that we are set free from the law of sin and death. And therefore, Paul encourages us or implores us to walk according to or live according to the Spirit rather than walking or living according to the flesh. So as Paul talks about the new life that we are given in Christ, Paul talks about that in terms of life in the Spirit. But one of the things that we know is that we continue to live also in the flesh. We live in this existence as well as being persons who are in the Spirit, of the Spirit, and therefore live that in that existence as well. So I think what we experience here is a kind of tension. It's probably silly for us to imagine that once we're Christians, we simply live over here on the spirit side. There's a goodly number of people who imagine that that is the case, but your heads already are telling me what your experience is. The fact of the matter is that we also continue to experience this side of this tension. Why don't I ask you to say a few things about this? What's your experience, or what have been your observations in regard to this tension between spirit and flesh.
Don't you say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak?
Yeah. That's one of the ways that we try to understand that. Yeah. Another one is, there but for the grace of God go I, or what I want to do is not what I end up doing. And what I don't want to do is the very thing that I end up doing. That's again from Romans itself. Well, this tension is kind of a difficult thing to deal with. Someone yesterday spoke about degrees, as if there's degrees on a scale, and the goal is somehow to be way over here on this side of the scale. And so a person, you know, might imagine, well, I'm on my way in this direction. I don't think that that's quite the way it is. What Paul talks about in Romans 8 is the fact that the result of living life in the flesh, of course, is, whoops, wrong alphabet, is death. And the result of life in, of life in the spirit is life. The result of flesh is condemnation. The result of life in the spirit, or what life in the spirit means, is righteousness. There are two other words that Paul, or that the English uses to translate this word righteousness. One of them, of course, is justification. And the other one that we have in Romans 8 is the term, the just fulfillment of the law. The just fulfillment. That doesn't sound right. That's not right. The just requirement of the law is fulfilled. So this is the tension in which we live. I mentioned yesterday Luther's phrase. Luther's phrase was that Christian existence, and that's really what we're talking about here. Christian existence is really a matter of simul justus et peccator. Remember your Latin? Remember your Latin from way back? Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, simul is the word for simultaneously, simultaneously. Simultaneously, justus, which is justified, at the same time, righteous, justified, spirit-led, et peccator, the opposite of justified. So the tension that is in the Christian life is that we are simultaneously saints and sinners. Those are mutually exclusive terms. You can't be one and the same at the same time, but that's the life that we experience.
When you speak of death and life, while we're still living, this is death.
You mean Satan?
Yeah, flesh. Well, I think of flesh as two different things. There are bodies, and then there's the mind. Mm-hmm. Well, the mind is what's interested in the spirit.
Yeah,
but the body itself isn't.
There's another way to distinguish between those, I think. And that is to look at how do we usually think of death?
gone out of this world.
That's right. Death means
leaving this world.
But before you get there,
death means, doesn't it? To croak.
To die.
To die. And what it death means is simply that you come to that point in your life where you put a period.
But death before
means
you get
to,
there.
To stop living. It's hard to explain death positively. Death means that the body ceases to function. You know, we as persons cease to be. And so we have funerals and we put people in caskets and then we bury them into the ground and they are no more. It's kind of a biological, I want to use the word natural, process. In other words, we come to, I suspect that sometime between now and the year 2000, I'll give myself some time, until 2041, that would give me 100 years. So sometime between now and the year 2041, I'm going to experience this natural process. That is, I'm going to die. I anticipate that that will happen. One never knows, you know, I could live longer. But I don't really expect it, you know. And I really don't want to. I kind of like to make it to about year 80 years old at least. But after that, I'll be ready to kick off. Anyway.
About 83.
Or 83, whatever. But I'll give myself at least 80. Because when I'm in good shape like you are, by then, you know, a little longer wouldn't hurt, you know. But anyway, the scriptures do speak of death as a natural process. People keep dying. Jesus died. You know, virtually everybody in the scripture dies except Elijah and Methuselah, wasn't it? That Methuselah, and he was not. Anyway, but death in the scriptures also is seen as a theological matter. There's a kind of theological death. When we're talking about death here, we're not talking about it in terms of its natural processes, the natural process. What we're talking about here is death understood from a theological point of view. In that sense, we are talking about death symbolically. So we experience death within life. Follow my drift?
Yeah.
I found this as I was working on this. I told you yesterday that I had done 4 sermons during the month of August on this, these texts from Romans 8. And in the first sermon that I did, I spent more time personally dealing with this whole matter of the distinction between natural death and theological death, and trying to get my own mind around that and understanding that. I think it's very helpful to read Romans 8 with that understanding of death, and not to think of death, when Paul talks about it in Romans 8, in terms of what's going to happen to us when, sometime during the next 60 years. But rather to think of death in terms of its theological meaning as something that happens to us now. We all experience death. Divorce is death. Cancer is before one dies. Cancer is death. The breakup of a friendship is death. Getting fired is death. Abuse is death. There are all of those symptoms, and that's a relational, a theological kind of death. I suppose now that we used to use the word spiritual there, I've avoided that. That means something else.
Isn't I was trying to think of the word you use when a person no longer is able to, mind is not able, Alzheimer's.
Yes.
Now, isn't that almost like death? I mean, that's...
Sure, but that's a more of an...
Because you can't seem to relate.
Yes.
To.
But Alzheimer's, I don't think, is a theological matter. It's more of a natural... I mean, it is not... I'm not... It's a natural... It falls within the realm of a natural process, like cancer would, or heart failure would, or another kind of disease. Theological death has to do with that... what happens to our relationship with God, with others, and with self? That's what I wanted also to mention for you today. I loosened up, you know, this I'm now back to my position of being on the board. I love to be at the board and draw around you. I think I should have been an artist. But anyway, so I'm going to lay some more Latin on you here. Coram Deo, coram omnibus. And then coram me ipse. Anyway.
You've lost me.
Now we need
to talk English.
I'll tell you this right away. What this means is our relationship before God, before others, and before me, myself. That's the relationship that we have before God, before others, and before me, myself. Those are simply the Latin terms that I picked those up from a book. I've heard them for quite a while, but just recently I purchased and read Dr. Carl Broughton's last book, which is called Justification, the Doctrine by Which the Church Stands or Falls. It's probably not a book you're going to use in your adult Sunday school class, nor is it a book that you should read before you go to bed. It's one of those books that you need to read with a dictionary, theological dictionary, a knife and a fork, because it's stake through and through. But it's a wonderful book. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. And one of the things he talks about is the justification in terms of coram Deo, which is before God, coram omnibus, which is before others, and coram me ipse, which is in my own eyes. Death, theological death, has to do with our relationship to God, others, and self. So when Paul talks about death in Romans 8 and life in Romans 8, he's talking about it theologically. But of course, that applies to us within the context of our natural process. All of that was to try to clear up a little bit something about flesh and spirit from yesterday. And now we're way behind time. Let's go to Romans 8 and look at verses 18 through 30. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for our words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, there's an awful lot of material there. I want to stop at two or three places as we walk through. First of all, you notice the groaning creation. The groaning creation. As I was in Vespers last night, I've been thinking about Romans 8 a lot, as you can probably imagine. And as I was in Vespers last night and enjoying those Vespers, I thought about the groaning creation. When one comes to Holden Village, I think that one is really taken by creation, especially when you come from the flat Midwest, as we do. You see these mountains, and they're just wonderful. But when you get up close, you hear they're groaning, because they're deteriorating. They're falling apart. The creation groans, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 18 is very interesting. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. How do you feel about that verse? What do you think about that verse? Do you read this verse to yourself when you're going through some very difficult time? I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Kind of a hard verse, isn't it?
Well, I think we all suffer. Mm-hmm. Life is suffering, I mean, mm-hmm. all through your life, and you just... Mm-hmm. If you're a Christian, you learn to live with it, and mm-hmm. you go on with your life.
Okay. It's comforting, though. Mm-hmm.
In what sense is it comforting?
Well, if you consider that the sufferings that we have now are not worth comparing what's coming ahead of us, you know, you can be on a terrible road, and it's tough going, but if you know when you get to a certain place, it's all going to be okay, mm-hmm. and be beautiful, and all mm-hmm. this is taken away. Mm-hmm. That's,
so it's
that's
all
hope
worth it.
And comfort, I think.
Yeah. Okay. I think we tend to look at it in that fashion. Some of the suffering, however, that we get to go through in life is so severe that it's very difficult to look ahead and to imagine that this suffering in any way could be taken away or lessened by an imagination of what it is to come. Yet that is Paul's witness here. If you'll turn back in chapter 5, you'll notice some other words about suffering. Verse 3 of chapter 5. We also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Paul seemed to be, I hate to say friendly terms, but Paul was well acquainted, apparently, with the whole matter of suffering.
He's gone through so much of this, near death, he mentions all the different sufferings.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of when we go to a nursing home, we might end up there, who knows, I hope not. We get out and say, let's not get old.
Yeah.
You see those people that are suffering, their minds are gone.
Yeah. You see that kind of stuff, and this verse somehow just doesn't seem to fit. You know, you see that kind of suffering and you wonder how that kind of suffering could be lessened by this kind of verse. Nonetheless, that seems to be the witness of Paul, that because of what lies ahead, because of the hope that Paul has and speaks about here in this chapter, the sufferings that come upon Paul are bearable. What kind of sufferings do you think he might have in mind here? Are they specific kinds of sufferings? How do you think of suffering when the Bible speaks of suffering?
There's one place where he lists all the sufferings he's lived through, his shipwreck and his beatings
right.
and his
yeah.
stonings and his rejection of
mm-hmm.
of the gospel as he preached it, and people searching, putting him in jail. He had a whole list of them. Those were his sufferings. Ours aren't the same. But I mean, think he probably means any pain or rejection or physical infirmities. Or
So suffering in general. I remember one conversation I had years ago with a person who said that really just general human suffering didn't count. It had to be persecution kind of suffering in order to qualify for the kind of suffering that Paul was talking about here. I had a little difficulty with that, still have a lot of difficulty with that, and have tended myself to look at sufferings in the scriptures to be any sufferings that we experience, realizing that any sufferings are at the hand of the evil one. I think that's an expression or a manifestation of theological death within our life. Manifestation of the evil one. You'll notice also in this section 18 through 25, not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves groan within creation as we await adoption, redemption, and in this hope we are saved. And so we wait in patience. Patience is a funny word. I've said from time to time to some of my people that no one's ever blamed me for being patient. I don't think of myself as being a patient person. I don't know that my family thinks of me as being patient person. I kind of like to get on with things and keep moving along and don't like to dawdle and like to see things happen like that, and often will, if decisions aren't made, we'll make them and move ahead. The term here that is used in Greek means endurance. Endurance has a little different sense than simply patience, but often in the dictionary, if you look up this term, it will be patient endurance. So you endure this in a patient fashion. Patience usually has kind of a passive quality about it, as we think about it. If somebody is patient, why then nothing gets to them. They're kind of maybe stoic about it, or they take things with a grain of salt, or easygoing, you don't get worked up about things. Endurance, on the other hand, is something else. I don't know how many of you have ever run a marathon, but I learned about endurance when I was running marathons 10 years ago. In order to run the 26.2 miles, one has to endure. That was an interesting lesson about life. We used to live out in the Pacific Northwest too, and when I was out here, I did some climbing. It was up Mount Rainier and several of the other peaks that are in the area. We climbed here as well. And climbs also require endurance. I think life is like that. Life requires endurance. I mean, there's all kinds of obstacles along the way. Boulders get rolled down on us in the form of unexpected accidents and death and so forth. And sometimes we're bowled over. We're just kind of bowled over and left, suffering, crushed. Endurance.
Well, we leave the situation because we can't tolerate it any longer. I like to, if I last and somebody doesn't, we like to call ourselves the survivors too, along with endurance.
Yeah.
You feel like you've survived through a bad time.
More often than not, that's what life is. It's enduring and surviving through, especially, suffering times. It's seldom that we come off feeling as though we smell like a rose, or feeling as though, you know, well, gee, I've really accomplished something here. I've defeated this problem. I think the other thing that happens here is that one in the process also is humbled. And I think what that process does is to help one realize who one really is in the sight of God, in the sight of others, and in the sight of even oneself. One of the favorite verses that a goodly number of people have in the Bible is number 28. I was talking with someone out here at coffee time a few days ago, and the person was a friend that I knew back from internship days back in at Trinity in Gresham. They were leaving that day, and May asked me, well, what are you going to be teaching that we're going to miss? And I said, well, I'm going to be doing a couple sessions on Romans 8. And there was another person there who said, oh, that's a great chapter of the Bible. And as I mentioned yesterday, I used the words profound and eloquent and beautiful. I said, absolutely. And then the person said, well, my philosophy of life really comes out of Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then my friend also said, well, her mother had that kind of a philosophy about life as well, seeing all things as working for good to those who love God.
I find that kind of difficult.
Do you? Why?
Why? Whether God's fault. I don't think that it was worked out for, that's why I wonder, everything for the good. Mm-hmm. It was man's mistake, it was not the kid. Mm-hmm. Man's mistake, I don't blame God, I don't say it's God's will. Mm-hmm. It just permitted to happen.
Yeah.
Everything for good?
Yeah.
I question.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, like that, like verse 18, you know, considering the sufferings of the present time, not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to come. This verse also, I think, kind of throws us when we look at the experiences of our own life. How can we say that all things, when all things, everything includes the death, the electrocution of a son at age 38, you know? How can that, in any sense, be good?
But it doesn't say everything works for good. It says in everything, God works for good for those who love him. If the event wasn't good, God will work through that event to bring good to people who love him and trust him.
How would you define it? Yeah. I was reading a commentary on the way over here on the train, a commentary on Romans by Karl Barth. And one of the questions that he asks is the question of, what is the good? Now, I'm not going to get into Karl Barth because I found him difficult to understand. But I thought just asking the question about the word good, and then also asking the question about the word everything. What is the good? And what is everything? How would you define the good?
Well, before that, mm-hmm. excuse me if I cry.
It's all right.
My husband died of lung cancer. And a year before he died, he stopped breathing. Mm-hmm. And we thought there was no cancer. And I reached the point when he was on all these things, mm-hmm. how to pray. Mm-hmm. Because he lived a year, more than a year longer, mm-hmm. with great suffering. But I thought the cancer was gone. Mm-hmm. And this verse, as I tried, fell on my knees. And I said to God, I don't know how to pray, but I remembered this verse, that I didn't need to know the exact thing to pray, that the Holy Spirit interceded for me.
Yeah, that deep groan.
Yes.
Is her. Yeah.
Right. And I was comforted that I knew that verse.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I didn't know. And he came through that, and then we had good times, had time to talk and reconcile things, but it's a horrible death.
Yeah.
I mean, going through, how much do I have to go through before I get to die? Mm-hmm. And he believed. Mm-hmm. And so the comfort of that, but that verse, I'm so thankful for that, mm-hmm. to get to that. And in his death,
Lord. And so to me, it was a horrible thing to lose him after 12 days, less than 41 years. Mm-hmm. But I can see the good of it, mm-hmm. of what the things that didn't happen, that could have happened, that I felt that God gave us, and he gave that peaceful thing that I could let him go. And that, to me, is the good of a bad situation, that God is there for you.
Mm-hmm. The other thing that comes out of there is that real sense of hope.
Yes,
that in
yes,
the,
right.
In the valley of that, the valley of the shadow of death.
Yeah.
That verse from Psalm 23 for me has become
much more. But see, I always thought of Psalm 23 as for the dead. But Psalm 23 is for the living. Because
yeah.
We are passing through
even
that.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
yeah, I don't fear
rod and staff.
That's right. And yeah. That God goes with you into that, mm-hmm. takes you through that valley of death.
Or is present with us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right.
That's where, you know, Paul is talking a lot about hope in here.
Yeah.
That's where that hope is experienced. Yeah. It's experienced. And it comes as it came to you, even in the midst of that tragedy, as gift. Yeah. And
as the weeks go by, I can see God, how he gave us gifts of blessing through a horrible thing. And I know that God is a
So the good isn't always having things work out the way that we desire.
But
rather that they work out, and those great gifts, profound gifts of God are bestowed upon us. Well, thank you for that story. Thank you for sharing that story.
Excuse the tear.
Oh, there's no reason to feel uncomfortable about shedding tears.
Tears are good.
Thank you.
I can say many times through our life when I saw the hand of God, how he was there, wasn't the way I wanted to find it, but I could see the good in it that God had. Just for instance, in December, we were talking about moving off our Henninger place, which we just couldn't handle anymore. And we moved to an apartment in Longview. That was our idea. Anyway, we thought, well, we'll wait till January. But somehow, December came along and these people won their place. And they were kind of in a hurry to get off onto it, and we thought, oh, I delayed. We found our park, let's go. Well, when January came along, those who were more Antonius know what a flood we had down in this county. The Hot Pipe Drive was closed for several miles.
Oh my.
Which has never happened before. Well, these people got moved into our house and they sent back. Well, it must have been the Lord's hand in that, because their house that they were living in was flooded. They had lost almost everything. And he said, well, Lord has the hand in there.
It's interesting how there are some verses in Scripture that enjoy an awful lot of application. You know, a verse like, I would guess that all of us have our own story in relationship to this verse. And for some, it may be a story that is a tragic story. It's interesting, though, that a verse like this, it just kind of pops out at you. It's like Psalm 23, you know, it's just right there. I do want to have us move to the last section of Romans 8, so that we can take a look at this marvelous hymn. As we do that, I want to just read a portion from the 11th chapter that was part of the epistle text, the second lesson from last Sunday, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There again is an expression of that magnificence and wonder of what God does for us. Now, looking at verse 31 through 39, I think we could imagine this as being the conclusion not only of chapter 8, but of part 2. Remember yesterday I talked about the various parts of Romans. Part 1 is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4. And then part 2 is chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in the second part of Romans, Paul talks about the four great Christian freedoms. Because Christ has died and justified us, we are free from the wrath of God, we are free from sin, we are free from the law, we are free from death. Now, well, one way you could look at those four different things, wrath, sin, law, and death, is to look at them as destructive forces in life. Destructive forces in life that do life in. And what Paul speaks about over and over again in 5, 6, 7, and 8 is how the effect of Christ's work has been to free a person and the world from these forces. Now we come to the end of that section. And so this piece is not only the conclusion of chapter 8, which is the climax of the section, but it really concludes the whole part. So Paul asks, what then are we to say about all of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will hardship or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, I am persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's quite a conclusion, isn't it? When I prepared my sermon on this text, I gave it the title, Four Questions About God's Love. Four questions about God's love. And as a premise, I said that what this text is getting at is a strong proclamation of the gospel. Paul answers the four questions that are raised in this text in a very positive gospel way. If God is for us, who is against us? No. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? No. Who is to condemn? No one. Who will separate us from the love of God? No one. But these verses are a wonderful proclamation of the gospel. What has happened in Jesus Christ is that God has set us free so that we might live in his love. Now, let's just open it up for any comments or questions that you'd like to, observations you'd like to make along here. We have about 5 minutes left.
When things go wrong in my life, I try to figure out what I'm supposed to be learning. What is this lesson, Lord, that you're trying to...
Going back to that business about the good.
And that's what gets me. And sometimes the things keep happening over and over. Different things for my children, I think.
Yeah.
Now how am I going to, you know, get through this? But then I think, now what are you trying to teach me?
Some would say that's a mark of maturity.
And
to look at the things that happen to us in life, especially those things that are negative. I suppose we should look at the positive things in the same light. But to look at those things that happen to us that are negative and ask, what learning can I get from this? What can I learn about myself, about other people, and so forth, about this experience?
And then when you get through it, you just feel that much stronger and that much closer to the Lord. Mm-hmm. At least I do.
Yeah.
All through the Old Testament, you see where God used evil for good. When Joseph was sold, when Moses was had to be taken from his family. Things like that.
50,
and God was using all these things for good purposes.
Yeah, in Genesis 50, that is even mentioned that way.
That's our Bethel.
Yeah, I was going to ask you if you had Bethel, because that's one of the memorization points.
Yeah.
Genesis 50 is God uses evil for good.
Right.
Yeah. I like the list, the catalog, in verses 35 and... 38 and 39. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Doesn't that go back to verse 18? The sufferings of this present time?
Sometimes it backfires, doesn't it?
Excuse me?
You know what I mean? Something happens to the person, they're so upset about it. God, if you were there, why did you let that happen to me?
Yeah. It's interesting to see.
They turn away from God.
Yeah, that's right. That's
hopefully
right. That's right. I've said to people along the way, you know, they've said, I've asked, well, I haven't seen you in church for quite a while. Well, I've just been having so much trouble lately that it's just terrible. I just don't feel like going to church. And so I ask, well, it's peculiar. Why would you run away from God at this point rather than running to God at this time? That's exactly where I think that's what these experiences have. And I don't want to say it as purpose, you know, but I think when we are going through struggles and through sufferings, we would find more relief and certainly gain a different attitude and perspective on them. Were we to run to the Lord rather than absenting ourselves from the Lord's presence?
I got burned out last year on things in church. You know, I've been on the council and all the women's groups and all the things we do. So I told Pastor, I says, I just got to take a couple months for myself.
Yeah.
And I did that. Now I'm going back all refreshed.
Now you're refreshed.
Ready to go again.
Ready to go again. Have you been here for much of that time? Or?
No, I was back east this summer. Right. Went all the way back to family reunion. Mm-hmm. Went to Washington, D.C. I just took some time. I didn't take it away from God. I just took some time for myself to get away from all the pressures that you're under at church, you know.
Sure.
And I come back, the pastor says, oh, you look like you're ready to go, Lily. And I says, I am.
That's great. Well, we need to stop here. Again, I want to say thank you for being here for these sessions. And I hope that what we've talked about has been useful for you.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Thank you.
When we had this last one, we were out on the hike. You had it yesterday afternoon, the Bible study, didn't you?
Yesterday morning.
What did you
do
yesterday?
How come we missed your session?
I don't know. You weren't here. I had it right after coffee time yesterday.
Oh,
10:35.
If I'm an excuse.
We'll give you an excuse. Thanks again.
Oh, I was...